chapter 4, Daniel chapter 2, and Joel chapter 2 that set the basis for the kingdom the prophet saw. The word prophet means to bubble forth. A voice crying in the wilderness, preaching the word of God, warning people of what would come in the way of doom for disobedient people. And yet the joy of salvation would be unveiled in the last days in Jerusalem from the top of the mountains, when the law of the Lord would go forth and all nations would flow into it. When God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, in Acts 2, 16 and 17, Peter quotes that verbatim. Luke is inspired to write, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Daniel chapter 2 is referred to in Hebrews 12 when he speaks of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that immovable, unshakable kingdom Daniel foretold. That in the days of those kings, the fourth worldwide dynasty, in the days of the Roman kings, mentioned by name in Luke 3, verse 1, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom and break in pieces all these other kingdoms. It would stand forever. It would never be destroyed. Revelation 11, 15, and 16, in a beautiful, picturesque passage, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Tonight, we're on holy ground. We're discussing valuable, necessary, incentive passages that ought to motivate us to a deeper love for God's eternal purpose, mentioned in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. The church of our Lord, the kingdom of God, was not a substitute, a happenstance. It was in the mind of God, foreordained before the world began. And the first time Jesus mentioned the church, he called it the kingdom too. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I know the kingdom of Christ came in the first century, for Peter had the keys to it, and that's when he lived. The other apostles had as much power and authority, Matthew 18, 18, but Peter had the keys. And he used them on Pentecost to unlock the doors of the kingdom to the Jews and at the household of Cornelius and Caesarea, so that all flesh could see the salvation of God, Luke 3, 6, so that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22, 18. So tonight when we discuss the kingdom the prophet saw, we're on very sacred and holy and serious ground, and yet joyous material that ought to thrill our souls that we are citizens in the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. That we've been made a kingdom of priests unto God, Revelation 1:6-9. That we're in the immovable, unshakable kingdom that would never be destroyed. I do not know of passages more thrilling and pulsating than Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2, and Sunday night here we preached on what made the day of Pentecost such a great day. The fruition and culmination of all these wonderful passages began to be unraveled and unfolded by the will of God, and the work of the prophets foretelling the kingdom was a very rich foundation on which Christianity was based. In Jeremiah 22:29, I often quote that as an evangelistic refrain, but let's get it in its context. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And what was the word of the Lord that the earth needed desperately to hear? That no one of Coniah's seed would ever sit on David's throne and reign in Judea again. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Christ came from Coniah's seed. Therefore, those who teach that he's coming back to earth to sit on David's throne to reign 1,000 years are absolutely, totally wrong and anti-scriptural and unbiblical. For Jesus was of Coniah's seed, and he would never sit on David's throne and reign in Judea again. He was raised to sit on David's throne, Acts 2:30. He was raised to reign, Romans 15:9-12. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. First century, present tense, 1 Timothy 6:17, Revelation 17:14. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they are called and faithful and chosen. The gospel that called us, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, calls us to enter the kingdom. And our names are enrolled in heaven with the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:28-29. Christ arose from the dead. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, 1 Peter 3:21. I wish we'd quit quoting verse 20 and leave verse 21 off. Let's put it both there. power behind baptism that saves is the authority of Christ who gave the command in Mark 16:15. But he is at the right hand of the Father. And he said if we would overcome, we could come over to live with him even as he overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. Revelation 22:1 says the throne of the Father and the Son is the same throne. Authority, power. Fulfillment of Scripture embodied in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. All is in the picture tonight as we discuss the kingdom the prophets saw. 1 Corinthians 15, first century. He is reigning now. The idea of premillennialism is idiotic. He's not coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. He's been reigning ever since the first century, since he was raised to sit on David's throne. And when he comes again, he will not come to set up the kingdom. It's been in existence since the first century. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:23-25. He is reigning now and shall reign. The last enemy is put under his feet, and then he'll take the kingdom and deliver it up to God. The opposite of premillennial heresy, that he's coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. When he comes toward earth, we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And the consummation of all that heaven desired will have been accomplished. He'll deliver the kingdom up to God. There'll be no earth to have his kingdom on. 2 Peter 3 said it'll be burned up. There'll be no unrighteous to reign over. They'll be raised when the righteous are raised. In the one resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:15. There'll be no righteous to reign with. They'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the whole premillennial concept of the false prophets of our day fall into nothingness in the glorious light of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets that tell us clearly the kingdom came in the first century. It's not yet to be. Harry Rimmer was a well-known writer in the 1940s and 50s of Christian Evidences books. I heard him speak one time when I was in college in Abilene at another auditorium. And I just read a little before that Rimmer made this statement. All my life I've been taught about the rapture and the tribulation, dispensationalism and premillennialism. And I began to make a study of my Bible and I couldn't find a single scrap of evidence on that anywhere in the Bible. He said, I renounced it as a false teaching. And he was speaking before people that brought him there to defend that doctrine. One of the heads of a Bible department in the largest southern denominational college in the Southwest, who wrote the great book, Worthy is the Lamb, on Revelation, Summers, chided his fellow colleagues in the Bible department of that seminary. He said, you teach from Revelation 20 such heresy that's not found anywhere in the Bible. It would contradict the rest of the Bible. And he said, I wish you'd get your heads and your heart and your nose in the Bible and quit teaching that. What courageous teaching by men who are surrounded by those who believe all of this. But he had read the prophets. He had read the book of Revelation correctly. And so when we speak of the kingdom of the prophets, they saw the first century kingdom. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom, surely the kingdom would be available for Nicodemus in his lifetime. But Jesus say you must be born again into the kingdom, but forget about it, it won't come for at least 2,000 years. Acts 8:12 said, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The kingdom was in their midst, and they entered it when they obeyed the truth. The kingdom the prophet saw was the first century arrangement. I think it's very interesting in so many passages that we read throughout the New Testament. The consummation of the prophet's work in the kingdom of God's dear Son. In Mark 10, James and John said, when you come in your kingdom, the concept of a worldly, secular kingdom, let one of us sit on your right hand and on your left. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. I'm going to be overwhelmed with suffering. Is that what you want? Are you ready for that? James, who asked for preeminence in what they thought would be an earthly kingdom like the premillennialists do today, got real near the Lord and his kingdom and he was beheaded at the demand of Herod, Acts chapter 12. And John, who wanted to be near to the Lord in what he considered an earthly kingdom, writes in Revelation 1:9-10, I'm exiled the Isle of Patmos for tribulation in the kingdom. And he wrote these congregations, the seven churches of Asia, you are a kingdom of priests unto God. So the Old Testament prophets saw the first century kingdom. It wasn't something to be found later on. I've often asked premillennialists, how can Christ have more authority than all authority? You say he's coming back to earth to exercise authority from David's throne. He had all authority in the first century. How can he have more authority than all authority? Matthew 28:18. Open up your heads, O ye gates, even be them lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24, verse 9 and 10. And when Christ passed through the clouds of the Ancient of Days, he received a kingdom and power and glory and majesty and dominion forever and ever. Daniel 7:13-14. The New Testament shows the consummation of that. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Receive blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty both now and forever. Amen. The anthem of Revelation 5:12-14. He's not coming back to be king. He is king. He was from the first century on. We read of the power God wrought in Christ when, adverb of time, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and put all things under his feet. And he is the head of the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can you have more authority than all authority? Receive it from the Father as you pass through the clouds of the Ancient of Days. Oh, we see so much in the New Testament that confirms the work of the prophets and the kingdom the prophets saw. Just a study of Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek ought to teach people something. That's the first century. He had chided the Hebrew brethren for not being deep enough in the scriptures to understand when he passed that by their mind the first time. So in a chapter and a half, he rebukes them for dullness of hearing and their infantile attitude for when for the time you ought to be teachers. And then he comes back and said, you remember what I started talking to you about Christ, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Let's discuss it now, brethren. In Hebrews chapter 7, the most eloquent and the deepest chapter in the New Testament, gets on this point of what the prophets foretold and even what Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, had to say. The only time Melchizedek is mentioned historically in the whole Bible is Genesis 14. Abraham is returning from the Battle of the Kings, victorious, powerful, stronger, at his highest moment in life. And yet he met a man in the way named Melchizedek, who was both king and priest of Salem. And that was the original name of Jerusalem. And Abraham bowed down before him, though Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Out of his loins came the Levitical priesthood system. He was the greatest, the number one hero of all Judaism. And yet he meets a man in the way that's greater than any, bows before him, receives a blessing from him, and gives tithes to him. And he that is blessed is not greater than he who blessed him. John 13:16. So Abraham acknowledged, Moses acknowledged, the Holy Spirit that inspired Moses to write this acknowledged that there was one greater than Abraham, Melchizedek, who was both king and priest of Salem at the same time. And Christ, he said, is after the order of Melchizedek. He's both king and priest. And Zechariah 6:13 says he's also mediator. Never a person in the history of the world had been all three of those. Read Zechariah 6:13 and following when you go home tonight. The covenant of peace is between him. He is a mediator between God and man, and he's the only one, 1 Timothy 2:5, himself, man, Christ Jesus. So here is one that way back in Genesis 14, the writers begin to say, the kingdom of Christ is coming. He'll be the greatest king that ever has been. Everyone will fade into nothingness. Earthly kings will rise and wane and be replaced. But he is king forevermore. As we continue in Hebrews 7, verse 16, he said, after the power of an endless life, he is the personal guarantee of a better testament, Hebrews 7:22. For such an high priest is becoming unto us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. The Old Testament prophets saw the king. They saw the kingdom. They saw the nature of the kingdom. never, ever study a subject that's deeper or richer in Bible lore than what we're studying about tonight. It'll come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2 said centuries and centuries before Christ came. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and turns to the accusers who said these men are drunk. They're beside themselves. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Televangelists are not only wrong on premillennialism, they're wrong on their major theme. The last days will soon be upon us. They're just 2,000 years too late. 1 John 2:18, this is the last time. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers of the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. In these last days He spoke to us through His Son. 2,000 years ago, the last days began. The day of Pentecost. These are the last days that Joel spoke of. The kingdom the prophet saw is altogether different from what Hal Lindsey and his cohort see. I'll just stick with the scriptures. Have you read Hebrews chapter 1 carefully, the last part of it? Oh, I know you've read the first part. We just quoted part of it. But down there toward the end, he says this earth will be rolled up like an old garment and cast aside. They were about to leave Christianity because of persecution and revert to Judaism, because they were concerned with how the earth, the world of their day, was treating Christians. He says, you're going to revert to Judaism, are you? The ironic thing is 6 years after they received this letter, Judaism was abolished from the earth in the destruction of Jerusalem as a system. So they were leaving Christianity because of persecution, reverting to the comfort of Judaism, and within 6 years, they would be annihilated. Their system would be. And he said, why would you leave the kingdom of God's dear Son? He has a scepter of righteousness, a kingdom that will stand forever. Daniel 2:44. The only sure thing you're about to leave and revert to a system that's going to be rolled up like an old garment cast aside. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, till Shiloh comes. Genesis 49:10. It is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7:14. And if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all, Hebrews 7:12 and following. He is the lion, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Why would you leave the king, his kingdom, a spiritual rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men and women, and revert to a system that's about to be banished from the earth? The kingdom the prophet saw is everlasting, and we'll talk about that last of all tonight, the Lord willing. Now, with the passage J.D. read, the reference to Joel 2 and to Daniel 2, let's go back over the kingdom the prophet saw and the nature of it. I hope you listen carefully to all four verses of Isaiah 2. The kingdom the prophet saw is a kingdom of peace. It is not promulgated and passed down through the years through carnal weapons of earthly warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty toward God, the casting down of strongholds, bring every thought into captivity unto Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who called him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:4. They saw the kingdom of Christ as a kingdom of priests, where men would beat weapons of warfare into plowshares. They'd be peaceful, agricultural. And of course, this is symbolic, figurative language to describe the nature of the kingdom the prophet saw. The Inquisitions and the Crusades, totally foreign to the principle of pushing Christianity forward. It isn't done through hatred, animosity, soldiering, warfare. It's a kingdom of peace. Luke 2:14, when the Prince of Peace came into the world, this statement, peace on earth among men in whom he's well pleased. Isaiah 9:6 said this leader of this kingdom would be the Prince of Peace. He'd bring peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. His is the gospel of peace, Romans 10:15, and it bequeaths peace, passing understanding to the followers of this king, Philippians 4:7. I get tired of brethren who want to make the church of our Lord sort of a political football and they want to appeal to Washington, to government, and to legislators instead of the Father in heaven. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, while the Christians were being persecuted by the Roman authorities, they were told to pray for them. The very ones persecuted, imprisoned them, and soon kill some of them. To pray for them that you, citizens of this kingdom, this divine eternal kingdom, may lead a peaceful and tranquil life in all godliness. And the word peace is found in the salutations of the letters Paul wrote. It doesn't mean the absence of trouble. It means the ability to find peace in the midst of chaos. It means you can have peace regardless of what's happened in the kingdoms of men of the world. For God rules in the kingdoms of men, the emphatic statement of Daniel 4:25. And as long as there is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28, he is able to deliver us, Daniel 3:17, and he rules in the kingdoms of men. And that gives us peace. We're not overly concerned with what the broadcast in the evening news. In fact, you want to be a happy person, turn that idiot box off and don't listen to that bad news. Read the Bible and find some good news and go to bed in peace. And then send me $10 for saving you a lot of pills. My address will be somewhere in that book if I have to write in every one of them. But this is a kingdom of peace, and that's what the prophet saw. Abraham Lincoln said, I destroy all my enemies by making them my friends. And Jesus Christ, long before Lincoln, taught that principle. The greatest enemy Christ had and the gospel had in the first century was a man named Saul of Tarsus. But the kingdom of peace overwhelmed him. And he later wrote, I now preach that faith which I once destroyed. Galatians 1:23. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. What a marvelous thing. This man who hated the truth was so emboldened to preach the truth and serve the Christ he had opposed. You know, he helped put Stephen, the gospel preacher, to death. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, before I was injurious, I was a blasphemer. But this is a faithful saying worthy of acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The nature of the kingdom is one of peace. Peace, passing understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even as we're tried in the crucible of suffering, the furnace of affliction, the pure gold will remain. 1 Peter 1:7-8. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. With much tribulation they entered the kingdom. Acts 14:22. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we confess him, he'll confess us. I think that's one of the great passages, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It's the kingdom of peace. I've seen brethren double up their fists and claim they were defending truth and they wanted to whip somebody who didn't obey truth or oppose the truth or made fun of the church. If Jesus could say on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, Luke 23:34, and then make provision for his enemies to hear the gospel first so they could be saved, Acts 2:36-38, we as his soldiers in his army are not in physical combat. We use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to convict sinners, Ephesians 6:17. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is discerner of the thought and intent of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. You see, the kingdom the prophet saw was not promulgated by hatred, animosity, enmity, but by peace. Following the Prince of Peace, how could we be engaged in carnal things? The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. He will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. Isaiah 26:3. And so the nature of the kingdom we ought to think about more than we do. We ought to let other people know that we're not trying to oppose them in a physical way with double up fist. We'll share with them that the Lord is our shield, our buckler, our high tower, and he delivers us because he delights in us, Psalm 18:2, Psalm 18:19, and our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, Psalm 124:8. I really wonder about brethren who think they're being loyal and true and sound brethren when all they do is fight members of the body of Christ and have an ugly disposition on Main Street and retaliate. That spawns a New Testament Christianity. Enemy hunger, feed him. If you thirst, give him drink. Romans chapter 12, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. All of that in the last paragraph of Romans 10. The enemy hunger, feed him. Love those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:43, at the end of the chapter. And so it's a kingdom of peace. That's the nature of it. And we ought to thank God for it. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants faint. That ought to tell us something about the nature of our disposition as we push forward the kingdom of God's dear Son that you read about in the New Testament. I want you to listen very, very carefully to this next point. It is so obvious, I stand in utter amazement at liberal brethren. Liberal in the sense of denying the nature of New Testament Christianity. I wonder how they miss it. I hear more and more and more. And it's caused division everywhere it's taught. We're not under law today. That's strange. You mean Isaiah 2 hadn't been fulfilled yet? Wasn't fulfilled on Pentecost? Even those fellows believe that. But what went forth that day? The law of the Lord went forth. If we're not under law, Isaiah 2 is still future tense. It was consummated on Pentecost, began to be unraveled there. We're under law, and it began right there. And there's nothing dirty about the law of Christ. There's nothing shameful about obedience. But we have a host of brethren today who say, we're not under law at all. Well, let's analyze that. The law of the Lord was a feature of Isaiah's prophecy of the kingdom when it came. Well, if we're not under law, we can't sin. For sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. If we can't sin, we don't need a Savior, so why did Jesus come and confuse the world? But Paul said, I am under law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21 and following. He spoke of fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:1-2. He spoke of the gospel as the law of faith. Romans 3:27. James said it's the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. The idea of anyone ever saying we're not under law. The kingdom the prophets saw said we are. We would be, and praise God for it. Who ever heard of a kingdom without any law? That's anarchy. That's rebellion. Surely the king of this eternal kingdom has a law. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. Was he a legalist? Was he a Pharisee? He said, I want to tell you who loves the Lord. John 14:21. Those who obey his commandments. And I'll tell you who doesn't love the Lord. Those who do not keep his commandments. John 14:24. His ambassador, John, said, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's bolder than any preaching I've heard. But it's from the apostle of love, as he's often called. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, John 15:14. People say, oh, you're a legalist. Well, first of all, I'd rather be legal than illegal. Going down the highway and that red, white, and blue light shining, I'm glad he's chasing somebody else. And illegal's a sick bird in the first place. So I ought to think about that. And then they say, I don't want any negative preaching, and they couldn't get off the parking lot if they didn't have a negative post on their battery. This kingdom the prophets foresaw and foretold was a kingdom of law, and it's for our benefit. Did you know the best form of government in the world is a monarchy if the monarch is perfect? And Jesus was and is, and he has a law, and he expects us to observe it. Follow it. In fact, the book of Romans, which they try to use to teach that, in the first chapter, verse 5, and the last chapter, 16:26, he speaks of obedience to the faith of all nations. That's not legalism or Pharisaism. That's just genuine, loving obedience. So is the kingdom of law. The law of the Lord would go forth when this kingdom was ushered in. And we're so very, very thankful for that. We have a heresy coming among us, though, today. It's been going for a little while. So far, the teachers of it haven't had much influence. But it's taught for a certain purpose. And I talked to the man who began it in Texas. the very day he introduced it. And I said, I'll tell you why you're teaching that. You're trying to get around marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and trying to say that those who are not Christians aren't subject to God's marriage law. And I said, you're not the first one to do that. You're just coming at it a different angle. And it's the idea that from the day God gave the law at Sinai to the Jews, he excluded the Gentiles from his memory. They didn't exist. They had nothing they needed to do. They just didn't count. They were zero. And I said, have you read the first two chapters of Amos, where God's prophet rebuked the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and on and on, all the pagan Gentile nations, for two or three transgressions, I have this against you, God said. Well, if sin is transgression of God's law, and there were three or four transgressions of God's law that heaven had against them, they must have still been under some kind of law. There's never been anybody accountable on earth unanswerable to God. All men everywhere must repent, Acts 17:30. He has authority over the whole world, John 17:1-3. So the kingdom that prophets foretold was a kingdom of law, and thank God for that. They have not all obeyed the gospel, the plaintive cry of Romans 10:16. And they still not all obeyed the gospel. We're to preach that to every creature in every nation at the end of time, and God will be with us. Matthew 28:18-20. Now listen carefully. The kingdom of the prophets foretold was an impartial, unprejudiced, non-bigoted kingdom. All nations shall flow into it. My spirit poured out upon all flesh. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, both Jew and Gentile, and whatever other distinctions. God is no respecter of persons, Romans 2:11. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek with God, Romans 10:12. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Previously very prejudiced, biased, Peter wrote that, or spoke that. And Luke was inspired to put it in the book, Acts 10:34-35. So the nature of the kingdom the prophets told was totally impartial, unbiased. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Mark 3:35. Luke 11, when someone said in his presence, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck. He said, more blessed are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. There's no caste system. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, the black and the white, the brown and the yellow, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, those on that side of the tracks and this side. Thank God. Jesus tasted of death for every man by the grace of God. The King of the kingdom did that, Hebrews 2:9. He's the one who died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14. All nations shall flow into it. Pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Abraham and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22:18. And when we, who claim to be citizens of the kingdom, have any prejudice or bias or bigotry toward anybody for any reason that would keep the gospel from them, we have the Ku Klux Klan syndrome mentality and not New Testament Christianity. A lot of people have been hindered from entering the kingdom because of some who claim to be in it being so petty and shallow and unchristlike. And I know I've just told the truth. I can't believe that brethren at this late date are still so prejudiced that would violate the nature of the kingdom that's an impartial kingdom. So it reminds me of the white man consoling the black man. He said, don't worry, in heaven we'll all be alike. We'll all be white. That's really wonderful, isn't it? There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28-29. Jonah had a serious problem. He was a super patriot and a sorry prophet. He didn't want to preach in Nineveh because they were his political enemies. And if he did preach and they repented, God would forgive them. And he didn't want that to happen, but it did happen. And he pouted by the shade of a gourd tree until God took that away. He was more concerned with the shade of the gourd tree than the 120,000 people in Nineveh that didn't know the right hand that left. He didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of that kingdom is totally impartial, so should we be, and we will be if we are followers of God. I used to wonder, what in the world did the Jewish nation think Genesis 22:18 meant? In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why were they so prejudiced when the father Abraham was their hero, and he was told by the God of heaven, through thy seed all the nations of the earth be blessed? Oh, they believed the verse, they just misapplied. They thought they were Abraham's seed, and the Gentiles had to pass through them in order to get to Christianity. In Galatians 3:16, he said, you don't read very carefully. He didn't say seed as of many, but seed as of one, and to his seed, which is Christ. Some of them weren't yet Abraham's seed in the spiritual sense. They were trying to keep people out of the kingdom of God's dear Son, which the prophets saw. One of impartiality. I'm afraid too many of us are like old Jonah and like a fellow I heard who led a prayer one time, bless me and my wife and Joe and his wife, that's four no more, amen. If we ever understand the nature of the kingdom, we'll be far, far more evangelistic than we've been in a long, long time. Well, it's also a kingdom of power. A kingdom of power. It will come with power. While some of you are alive, Jesus said in Mark 9:1. You tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49. You'll receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:5. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them. The kingdom came with power. Now let's make application of that. Some of us are so insipid, so unconcerned, so indifferent, so casual, you'd never see any power. And a lot of members of the church, they almost jump when a shadow comes out. But the early Christians, with much boldness, spake the word of the Lord, and great multitudes believed, Acts 14, 1-3. The kingdom of God is powerful. After the power of an endless life, as we've mentioned before, oh, what a great thing it is that we serve a God who ushered in a kingdom with power and of power. How powerful was it? A great company of the priests were obedient to faith, Acts 6-7. The leading opposition forces, many of them embraced the truth, Acts 6-7. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in a city of idolatry, given over to the worship of the goddess Diana. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, Acts 19, verse 20. Even though Herod oppressed the truth, put James to death with the sword, he was eaten of worms and died, but the word of God which he opposed, the powerful word of God, the kingdom of God, grew and multiplied. Acts 12:24. Their sound went out in all the earth, Romans 10:18. How powerful was it on a personal level? It converted its greatest antagonist, Saul of Tarsus. With one sermon, it converted the treasurer in Ethiopia, the secretary of treasury under Queen Candace. It's powerful enough that a man in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, a centurion named Cornelius, begged to hear about it. Brought friends and family to hear it. And at the end of that sermon, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It was so powerful that even in the wicked, atrocious city of Corinth, 500 to 600,000 strong, with one man preaching for the first time in that pagan city, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. The kingdom will come with power. And since the gospel is God's power to save, we still have that. I'll tell you another thing about this kingdom. It was a voluntary entry into it. Not forced, not conscripted, not constrained. Every single soldier in the army of Christ is volunteer. Historians of American history would tell you that Andrew Jackson was the greatest leader of volunteer armies and the greatest commander to get volunteer armies of anyone we've ever had. But I've got news for those historians. Jesus Christ has an army devoted to his memory that's altogether 100% volunteer. He knows a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And in Luke 17, we read, you cannot force entry into it. You cannot push yourself into it. You got to voluntarily obey the Lord, and the king will add you to his kingdom, make you a soldier in his army, a member of his bride, the church. Volunteer all the way. And therefore, people who twist arms, I've heard of several men that were supposed to be great personal work teachers, and they'd beg and plead and teach till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. If they'd been talking to me that way, I'd have done anything they asked me, so I'd go to bed. But we've got people who think you've got to twist arms, you've got to over-persuade. That's not the nature of this kingdom. I've heard of brethren who'll sing almost 111 imitation songs, turn the lights down low and tell a few deathbed stories and wander up and down the aisle snapping their finger at people. And all that's beneath the dignity of the kingdom of God. We do persuade men with the word of God. Bushel basket full of it if we can get it in there. But if that won't persuade one to enter this kingdom, they're out of kilter with New Testament Christianity and what the prophets saw in the kingdom of God. Now don't misunderstand. Jesus looked on them with compassion. They were sheep not having the shepherd, Matthew 9:36. Pray ye the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into the fields. The next verse says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already into harvest, John 4. How we need to be diligent and persuasive with the word of God to draw men away from the devil's domain in the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:23, Luke 9:62. And when Jesus issued that great invitation of Matthew 11:28-30, notice, he said, come, that's a verb of action. Take my yoke upon you, take, a verb of action. Learn of me, a verb of action. Bear my yoke, action on man's part. And he said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me, Revelation 3:20. Whosoever will, let him come, Revelation 22:17, an unsung verse showing it's volunteer. John 7:17, if a man wills to do my will, he shall know if the teaching be of God. But your will must bend and bow in submission to the will of God. And say as Jesus did in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26:42. And we're to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do thus and so. James 4:15. So eternity is based upon a double up fist that'll send you to hell. I'll do my will. Or a nail pierced hand that said, I'll do the Father's will. Which one defines us? But the kingdom, the prophet saw, is entered voluntarily. No one will duck you in water and call that baptism, or grab you off the street and throw you in the river. We'll preach the truth about the kingdom and urge men to obey it and plead with them to do so. But those who will not will give answer someday. That was the kingdom the prophets foretold. Now, last of all, they saw a kingdom of endurance. Hope to the end for the grace to be revealed in you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, 1 Peter 1:9. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. He looked for a better country that isn't heavenly, Hebrews 11:16. Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall fashion our vile body like his glorious body. In the first chapter of that four-chapter book, chapter 1, he said, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 21 and 23. We're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Now I want you to notice a couple of things that Paul said. One thing that Peter said. The kingdom the prophets foretold was of enduring nature. Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so shall an abundant entrance be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Now, coming to my all-time favorite paragraph in everything Paul wrote in the half of the New Testament he wrote, just before Nero put him to death. He said, at my first defense, no man stood by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. nature of the kingdom the prophets foretold, foresaw, and talked about will be consummated on the golden street of glory. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. And Jesus overwhelms us in Mark 10:30. No man has given up anything for my